Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. As we come to our passage for this morning, it is still Wednesday, but now early Wednesday evening of Passion Week. Jesus has spent this very long day on the courtyards teaching the people and shutting down the attempts of the religious leaders as they've tried to trap him in his words. They had hoped to catch him saying something that they might be able to use to have him put to death. But you'll remember each time they came to him with a question, he shut their question down, forcing them to walk away humiliated and in silence. Now, as I've repeatedly told you, this final week of Christ's public ministry has been focused on Jesus' prophesying and illustrating for the religious leaders, the Jews, and everyone else, the judgment to come on the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. That judgment would come in 40 short years in AD 70 when Rome would decimate the temple and the nation of Israel. Now remember, the predominant, all-consuming thought in the mind of every Jew was this. When is Messiah going to return to deliver us from the oppression of Rome and reestablish us as the rulers of the world? Their prayers have been answered. For 3.5 years, Jesus has demonstrated through his innumerable displays of undeniable deity that he was the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. And yet here the religious leaders are rejecting him and leading the people to do the same. And so as we come to this final week of Christ's public ministry before the cross, Jesus is finally responding to Israel's unbelief by pronouncing divine judgment on this now apostate nation. We looked at that in depth. Jesus has illustrated the judgment to come. He has even explained to them by way of parable that they were forced to agree with that he would be righteous in giving Israel's responsibility over to someone else who we now know is the church to take the message of the one true God to the world in the Great Commission. Now at this point, according to Matthew 23, verse 38, in one of the parallel passages, Jesus has told the religious leaders and his disciples, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Their house is their man-made works righteousness system of belief. And the predominant symbol of that false religion was the temple. Well, it's now Wednesday, early evening. His public teaching ministry has now ended, and so Jesus leaves the temple courts with the 12. Right now, we are at the end of Jesus' pronouncement of judgment against Israel for rejecting him as their Lord and Messiah. They are, as he has said, without excuse. Now, we know where the religious leaders are coming from. They want Jesus dead. They see no connection whatsoever between Jesus and the Messiah that they waited centuries for. But because the common Jews and the 12 are still expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God on earth, Jesus must address the timing of the coming kingdom to give them a more realistic timetable. To say it another way, the disciples are expecting Jesus to establish the kingdom on earth in the immediate future. They know he is the Messiah. Next comes the kingdom and the vanquishing of their enemies. But they're still not going to understand what he's saying about the beginning of the kingdom on earth until after he has returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. They cannot understand that Jesus is not going to return to set up that earthly kingdom for some 2,000 plus years. And so he now moves to give the Jews and us the characteristics of the last days that signal the beginning of the time when he will return. But before he does that, he needs to wrap up this detail about the temple being leveled to the ground. That's what we saw in our passage last Lord's Day. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." In other words, I have said that the temple will be left desolate. The temple will be left desolate. And what we now know is that that happened precisely the way Jesus said it would, with not one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down in A.D. 70. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. Well, having crossed the Kidron Valley, Jesus and his men ascend the Mount of Olives. They are now staring at that magnificent edifice because Jesus had just said that the entire thing was going to be thrown down to the ground. And verse 3, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? For them, that's the key question. That's the question that they have been asking for some time now. That is the question every Jew wanted an answer to. According to the parallel passage in Matthew 24, verse 3, their full question was, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the point is, as I said, they were far more interested in the date for the coming kingdom than they were in the destruction of the temple and when that would take place. They knew the current age had to end for the kingdom age to begin. They want to know when that will happen. Now here's what you need to understand. The Jews did not understand that in God's sovereign plan, Messiah would come to earth twice. Once as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12 talks about, and again as the conquering king, Revelation 19, 11 through 19 talks about. In between those two advents, there would be an extended period of time. First century Israel did not understand this. Israel today still does not understand this, and so they reject the idea. Which is why the answer that Jesus gives the 12 that day on the Mount of Olives is the single longest answer to any question Jesus was ever asked in the Word of God. We find it, as I said, here in Mark 13 and the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Luke chapter 21. Clearly, Jesus wanted his men and his people and us to understand this crucial detail about the earthly physical aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5 then, chapter 13, marks the actual beginning of the Olivet Discourse. And what Jesus does here is explain what is going to take place throughout the world, specifically emphasizing those events that will immediately precede his physical return when he will set up his physical kingdom on earth. And this is what he began to explain to his men and us in our last passage. The Jews are looking for Jesus, Messiah. They are looking for Messiah, I should say, to return to earth and set up his kingdom on earth. MacArthur writes, for believers, the Lord's return is the realization of God's promise and their hope. Those who love the Lord Jesus are constantly looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of their great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's Titus 2:13. Knowing that they will be rewarded by Him, 1 Peter 5:4, and will remain forever in His presence, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Thus, the thought of His return should fill all true followers of Jesus Christ with joy and anticipation. Yes, we long for the rapture, to be raptured out of this mess and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But we look more for His return to earth when every wrong is finally righted. Conversely, for unbelievers, the second coming stands as a terrifying promise of the divine judgment that awaits all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. When Jesus returns, not only will He gather His own and welcome them into His eternal kingdom, He will also destroy His enemies and cast them into eternal hell, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And that reality should compel unbelievers to recognize that the world is passing away. It's not getting better. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, 1 John 2:17. And that only those who call on the name of the Lord, placing their faith in Him, will be saved from everlasting punishment. That's Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. And so Jesus begins to answer His men's questions. This is the final day of His public ministry. As I said, this is the longest recorded answer we have to Jesus, have of Jesus, to any question asked of Him in the Gospels. That tells us that He wants us to understand this. He hasn't written the Word, hasn't given the Word for us to be confused, but for us to clearly understand. And so this long answer here really runs from verse 5 down through verse 37. It's most commonly known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus teaches His men these truths sitting on the hill to the east of the temple. And Jesus begins, you'll remember, by giving five key characteristics of the intervening time between His first coming to earth and in His incarnation, and His return to earth in His second coming to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. This all will be shocking for the 12 because, again, they believe Messiah is only coming once and He's already there in their presence. Now remember, Jesus does not give us the specific dates these things will happen because, as He said, only the Father in heaven knows such things. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And so in chapter 13, verses 5 through 13, Jesus begins to give us key characteristics as the first preliminary signs that the return of Christ is nearer than before. Now, the signs He mentions are not uncommon. They're very common to life in a fallen world, which is why He says in verse 8, these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Nothing's delivered. This is just the beginning of the pain that will result in the coming of the Lord to earth the second time. The point He is making is that thousands of years down the road, these events will only increase in occurrence and severity when that 7-year tribulation begins. And you can read about that as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and detailed in Revelation chapter 6 through 16. Using the metaphor of birth pangs, Jesus explained that the end of the age will be characterized by false teachers and false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and violent persecution against believers. That's what we looked at last time in the text. In other words, Jesus very clearly tells his men and us that the world is only going to get worse and worse until that time when Jesus Christ finally returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Now, the Bible, and by the way, just a footnote, it makes no sense for Jesus to curse the earth and leave it that way, and we all end up in heaven. He's got to deal with what's happened to the earth. That's what those 1,000 years about, where he reigns and deals righteously with any sin that results from those who have entered into that millennial kingdom. Now, the Bible describes that 7-year tribulation as a time of universal devastation, in which the full wrath of God will be unleashed all over the earth. Daniel 9:27, Revelation 6-16. It will also be a time of unmitigated evil, as the normal restraining power of the Holy Spirit against evil is withdrawn from the earth, other than those lives, the lives of those who will become redeemed during that time. That's to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Consequently, demonic activity will be permitted to increase. That's Revelation 9:1-6. And even though the church will have already been raptured out of the world to heaven, John 14:1-3, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, Revelation 3:10. The point is, this is all just plain old clear Bible. No allegorizing, just what the text says. Now, during this time, the good news of salvation will still be preached to unbelievers. There'll be those 144,000 redeemed Jews, Revelation 7 talks about. Two powerful witnesses, Revelation 11. An angel flying in mid-heaven, Revelation 14:6. And countless numbers of Gentiles who embrace the gospel during that tribulation, Revelation 7:9-10. But as we come to our passage for this morning, Jesus is going to speak specifically about that second half of that 2-year period of tribulation called the Great Tribulation. This is the period of time right before Christ returns to earth. And here he describes 3 very specific events that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, rather than read the text as I typically do, time is quickly escaping me. I'm being left behind here, so we've got, no pun intended. I need to rush through this. So here's our outline. We'll take these verses one at a time, as we always do. Here's our outline. 3 points. 3 points. Antichrist's detestable action, the Jews' desperate situation, and God's detailed warning. Let's look at the first point, Antichrist's detestable action, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Now, do not miss that little conjunction, but. That is a strong contrastive. In other words, Jesus says, look, the temple's coming down. The 12 ask, when is this age over? And the kingdom gets ushered in. What will be the sign to look for? Jesus then lists some of the devastating things that have always occurred and will escalate, but says they're only the beginning of birth pangs. And then he says, But what? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. In other words, he says, this is different. This begins to answer your question. This is a major sign seen throughout the world, signaling the nearness of Christ's second coming. Now, what Jesus is doing here is what some commentators refer to as prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. Here, he views the future as a traveler looks at a distant mountain range. He sees one peak rising right behind another, and from where he stands, he describes the future exactly as he sees it. And yet the closer one gets to the first peak, the greater the distance is seen to be between peak number one and peak number two. Prophetic foreshortening. And you find this throughout the Word of God. God often gives us the main points of the outline, but not the subpoints in between. Now, what is this abomination of desolation standing where it should not be? Well, as always, if the immediate context doesn't answer our question, we look to the greater context. Jesus in Matthew 24:15 is, in one of the parallel accounts, tells us that the abomination of desolation was that which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. There we have a cross-reference, standing in the holy place. So the abomination of desolation will take place in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The holy place, the Holy of Holies, was given only to the nation Israel. It was the most unique place on earth in the temple. For example, the church has no holy place, but the temple does. Now, look back at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prophesies about this most important event that marks the end of the age. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, who's the he? Well, we learn the he is Antichrist. And he, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, we don't have the time to cover this in depth, but the 1 week is a 7-year period of time. Technically, these 7 years constitute the 70th seven, or the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The point is that Daniel and Jesus are both talking about a future 7-year period of time. In other words, the final 7 years of Daniel 9, verse 24, which will culminate with Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, judging all those rejecting him. And then comes Christ's reign of righteousness on earth, the return of Christ, and the establishment of his rule for 1,000 years. Now look at verse 27. He will make a firm covenant, he, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. When the Antichrist arrives on the scene, he will eventually become a world dictator. Satan will have at last achieved the goal for which he has been striving ever since the days of Nimrod, a world empire ruled by his own man. Antichrist will make a firm covenant with Israel, causing Israel to put its trust in him. But he will only keep it for 3.5 years, at which point, in the middle of the week of 7 years, 3.5 years, he will break his covenant and turn on Israel. He will put a stop to temple worship, to sacrifice and grain offerings, and enter the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple. And following these abominations, he will commit this abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? Well, you know what an abomination is. It refers to that which is detestable or foul or immoral or blasphemous and abhorrent to God. You read through that throughout the Old Testament, what that is. It was often used in reference to idolatry and pagan worship practices. In Revelation 21:27, we are told that no one who practices abomination will be allowed into heaven. So, an abomination is something that is abhorrent to God. And nothing is more abhorrent to God than to worship anything or anyone other than Him. So abomination describes an object of disgust, something loathsome, something detestable, while desolation in the Greek is a genitive. It's a genitive of desolation describing the effect produced, causing something to be deserted and left desolate. So this abomination results in desolation. Now Daniel gives us an example of an abomination of desolation three times in his book. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him, Antichrist, will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, the temple, and do away with the regular sacrifice. He'll stop all sacrifice, and they, Antichrist and his forces, will set up the abomination of desolation. Now here's the background. Daniel here is describing what Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king, did. He was the king who controlled Israel from 175 to 165 BC. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. So this pagan ruler, ruling over Israel at that time, desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar, forcing the priests to eat its meat, and then he erected an idol of Zeus within its walls. Antiochus also set up a brothel in the temple chambers. 2 Maccabees 6 verse 4, an extra biblical book tells us. Antiochus oppressed the Jewish people, slaughtering thousands, men, women, and children, and selling many more into slavery. The intertestamental apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees detail both the atrocities committed by Antiochus and the Jewish people's ability to overthrow him and then repurify the temple. So, both 9:27, Daniel, and chapter 12, verse 11 describe that end time event. Situated at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when Antichrist will set up his throne in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. But get this. Both Daniel and Jesus said that this atrocity was only a preview of the final abomination that would happen later under the final Antichrist. The final abomination of desolation mentioned in Matthew 24 verse 15 and prefigured in Daniel 9:27 at the midpoint of the tribulation will activate the most intense calamities of divine judgment, triggering a time that Jesus described in Matthew 24:21 as the Great Tribulation. So what we have in Daniel, what we have in history, is a prefiguring, a pre-picture of the real thing to come. We find prefigures throughout the Word of God. It's God saying, I've talked about this. Here's just a little illustration of a small part of what that is going to look like. That final abomination of desolation mentioned in Matthew 24, prefigured in 27, which will take place at the midpoint, will have the most intense calamities, and it is known as the Great Tribulation. What's that tell us? It's greater than any other abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. At the center of it all will be the final Antichrist, sitting on the throne of global power and dominion. He will install his own image in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple. He will endow the image with some type of life, give it the power to kill, and demand that everyone receive his mark, the famous mark of the beast, as a badge of allegiance and worship of his image. Those who refuse will be exterminated. But whereas Antiochus IV erected an idol of Zeus in the temple, the final Antichrist will exalt himself as God and demand the worship of all people on earth. His blasphemous religion will be promoted by the ultimate false prophet who will perform great miracles through Satan's power in order to deceive the world. Now, watch this. What Jesus is describing for the 12 at this point in time on the Mount of Olives is for informational purposes only. That other abomination of desolation, that already took place. They know all about that. This is for informational purposes only. In fact, these warnings are for those believers living at the time of the Great Tribulation. This is not for the listening disciples, but for future readers of Scripture. Because the Word of God stands for all time in the years leading up to the Second Coming, people seeing those beginning of birth-pang signs will find a Bible, they'll open it up, and they'll begin to read about this, and they will read Jesus' words, and realizing that they are in the midst of the final tribulation, and they will be equipped to understand and endure the trials of that unparalleled time, which is why he says, look at verse 14, let the reader understand. Well, that's not those disciples. There's nothing for them to read. This hasn't been put down in Scripture for them yet. Jesus is telling them this. In other words, the details are only for the disciples' information only. They will not be around when the tribulation begins, but it is crucial for those people not saved and not raptured to know the answer to the question the 12 asked Jesus regarding the end of the age and his return to earth. Now, I said it's at this time that Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation that will be the single most devastating time of tribulation the world has ever and will ever know. Because of that, something has to be said to those living at that time. That brings us to our second point, the Jews' desperate situation. Look at verse 14. Then, at that time, not this time, at that time, the time of the greatest tribulation when Antichrist has committed the abomination of desolation, the final one in the Holy of Holies, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Once Antichrist seizes control of the temple, the people living in Judea, the surrounding areas, must then immediately take to flight because of the bitter persecution that will be launched against those who refuse to receive Antichrist as their God. And the point that Jesus is making is that instead of expecting immediate relief from God, they need to run to the mountains. What's clear is that Jesus is expressing concern about the safety of his followers during the Great Tribulation. This time of tribulation and the Great Tribulation is God's judgment on the world, specifically unbelieving Israel. Antichrist will make war with believers, Revelation 13:7, whether Jew or Gentile, killing many for their unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 6:9 through 11. Those who are saved during the tribulation, and remember, after the rapture, there will be no Christians on earth. All the true followers of Jesus Christ will have been raptured out, up into heaven. So the tribulation begins, all pagans on earth. During that time, some will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those who are saved during the tribulation, who die at the hands of Antichrist, they'll enter into the presence of the Lord. God will allow some of them to die, some will be martyred, but God will not allow all of Israel to die. Scripture tells us that he will save a third of them. Why? Well, because he protects them. According to Revelation chapter 12, when the Antichrist unleashes his fury on the Jews, God protects them by flying them, the text says, picturing them on great wings of evil. In other words, he will deliver them. He'll fly them on the wings of an eagle to a place of refuge to protect them. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in verse 14. And understand, he protects some of them, because if he didn't, Antichrist would kill all of the Jews, and none of them would be able to enter into the physical kingdom on earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. That is what Jesus is talking about in the parable of Matthew 25 when he says to them, "Enter into the joy of your master." Those saved during the tribulation and not martyred will be ushered right into the kingdom. So God is not going to allow Antichrist to kill all the Jews. A third of them are going to be redeemed. And by fleeing to the mountains, God will protect them and put them in a place of refuge where the Antichrist can't get to them so that they can be protected to go into the kingdom. The Antichrist will slaughter many believers, and we see them crying out under the altar in chapter 6 of Revelation, "How long, O Lord, how long are you going to let this go on?" But many of them, saved and surviving the tribulation, will go into the kingdom so that the kingdom will be populated by true followers of Jesus Christ, saved from their sins during the tribulation. Well, how serious is this going to be? What will be the level of danger for those living during the tribulation? Look at verse 15. The one who is on the housetop must not go down, must not go in to get anything out of his house. And what this is just a picture of how urgent it is that they get out of town as fast as they possibly can. The moment that Antichrist's image is in the temple, his police will move to seal off all the exit routes from the city. His army will patrol the roads and the highways. Once he has secured Jerusalem, posted his guards at the intersection, and sealed off the passes, it will be too late to escape. To go back into the house will be fatal. Just those few minutes devoted to securing life's little treasures, to rounding up supplies of food and clothing, to gathering up purse and the like, will make all of the difference between escape and capture, life and death. This is similar to Sodom, right? in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels virtually had to drag Lot and his family out of Sodom. They would have stayed there debating over what they should have taken with them, Genesis 19. Now, just to give you the picture here, houses at the time that Jesus is speaking had flat roofs accessed by an outside stairway or ladder. It was used for all kinds of differing purposes. The point Jesus is making is that if a man happened to be up there when Antichrist made his move, there wouldn't even be enough time to go down into the house to gather your belongings to flee. In other words, get out of there. Verse 16. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. If you're at home, just flee. If you're at work, don't go back home, just go. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Not these days, those days. So dangerous is the situation that Jesus expresses sorrow for those who might be pregnant or carrying babies and therefore not able to move quickly enough. In other words, so desperate will the situation be that it will even turn the joy of motherhood into a tragic handicap. He continues, verse 18, but pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. In other words, the weather of winter would only make it more difficult to escape quickly. Jesus adds in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, verse 20, pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. The reason being, there may be restrictions in Sabbath law that might prevent them from moving quickly. Well, that brings us to our third and final point. First, Antichrist's detestable action, the Jews' desperate situation, and then third, God's detailed warning, verse 19. For those days, not these days, those days, the days of the great tribulation, will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. That's about as clear as it could possibly be. Nothing that has happened in the history of the world, including the universal flood where God killed everything on earth, Genesis 6 through 9, with the exception of Noah and his family on the ark, nothing will be as devastating as the Great Tribulation. That's what he's saying. For the Jews, it will be a time worse than that which took place under Hitler, who ordered the extermination of the Jews so that an estimated 5 or 6 million Jews were most cruelly murdered. Worse than Auschwitz, Mauthausen, and Dachau. Listen to this. The Apostle John, describing this time of tribulation in Revelation 6 through 16, says this. This is what God's wrath being poured out on earth looks like. There will be a great earthquake that will devastate the earth. Not a local earthquake, an earthquake that will devastate the entire earth. All of it. Hail and fire will consume a third of earth's vegetation. A third of the ocean will be turned to blood. A third of the fresh water will be poisoned. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Countless demons will be released from bondage to terrorize mankind. A third of Earth's population will be killed. Another great earthquake will kill 7,000 people. Incurable sores will cause people great pain. The entire sea will turn to blood and all sea creatures will die. The rivers will turn to blood. The earth will experience extreme heat. Darkness will engulf the whole world. The Euphrates River will dry up. And a final global earthquake will cause massive changes to the earth's appearance to the point that every island will disappear and the mountains will not be found. Now that hasn't happened. The Weather Channel guys will tell you that hasn't happened. And it's tough to allegorize all of that. So devastating will be this time of great tribulation. Look at verse 20. Unless the Lord shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. In other words, God limits this time of great tribulation to 3.5 years only, lest Antichrist kill every believing Jew and Gentile. The word shortened, a form of the Greek word kalabao, means to end abruptly or to stop instantly. In other words, the devastation of Antichrist will be shut off by God at the precise moment in time determined by God in eternity past. It will not go on 1 second. After 3.5 years, the word elect, that could refer to all true followers of Christ saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation, or it could refer to the nation of Israel specifically. Either way, what is clear is that God will preserve a remnant of redeemed Jews and Gentiles through that tribulation. And again, he must do that or Antichrist would kill all true followers of Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns with the saints from heaven, those he's protected on earth, they will be the ones to populate his earthly millennial kingdom. Redeemed saints can't come back with Christ and populate the millennial kingdom. Someone needs to make babies for that time. Who will they be? They will be those that God has protected through the tribulation. Verse 21. And then, this is true now, but then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, here's the Messiah, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. Again, Jesus warns those reading this during the tribulation not to be deceived by the many false teachers claiming to be Christ-like messiahs. Given the devastation of those days, men will follow anyone claiming to have the power to rescue or protect them. And that Jesus, or that he's actually returned to earth already. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Beware of those types of false teachers. Do not believe them. Stay away from them, he says. How serious will it be? How convincing will they be? Look at verse 22. For false Christs, messiahs, and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, conditional clause, and it's not, if possible, the elect. The word signs, that refers to a miracle whose purpose is to attest the claims of the one performing the miracle to be true. The apostles could perform signs because the miracle told the people that they must be speaking from God because only God could enable them to do what they're doing. The word wonder speaks of the result of the miracle. It's the same miracle regarded from a different standpoint. Jesus simply says that the false messiahs will be satanically deceptive and therefore impressive, and whether they are able to perform real miracles or more likely illusions deceiving people is immaterial. The point Jesus is making is that as convincing as they will be, they will not be able to deceive those who are truly elect because, as the rest of the Word of God tells us, that's not possible. Those truly elect will persevere to the end because the indwelling Holy Spirit enables them to endure to the end. Jesus said in John 10, verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And then in John 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So as powerful and as convincing as those claiming to be messiahs might be, for those living during that time, they don't have to worry about being deceived. God's elect are always personally secured by Him, so that it is impossible for anyone to take them out of His hand or the Son's hands. That's John 10, 28 and 29. God will protect those of you reading this at that time who are my true followers. And then he says this, as devastating as this time will be, it should not be a surprise to anyone alive at that time. Why? Verse 23, but take heed. Listen. Behold. That's like, listen, listen. That's like, listen, pay attention. I have told you everything in advance. Behold, I have explained this as clearly as possible. Now, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Jesus has given them the general signs of what the world will look like. What's going to be the sign of the end? How are we going to know the end of this age and the beginning of the kingdom age? How are we going to know that? Well, Jesus has given them the general signs of what the world will look like. But he has clearly told them they do not signal the end, only the beginning of the end. Then, the specific details of what will take place immediately before Christ returns to earth to set up the kingdom the disciples and all of us should be looking for. Those are the details of the great tribulation. And then the next time we're in the text, Jesus will describe the details of his coming to earth. You see what he's done there? Here's the general. Be alert, pay attention. Here's the specific. It's getting close. And then here's exactly what's going to happen and what it will look like. Guess what? When he does return to earth, as the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he will come with clouds and every eye will see him. Now, you've got to stretch to conclude that, well, he's already come and the eyes of people's hearts have seen him. No, he's coming in the clouds. And, well, I know the earth is round. Somehow, the God who created it all will enable everyone on the planet to know that he has come the second time. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, before the beginning of the tribulation, you will have been raptured out of the world. And at the end of that great tribulation, you will return with Christ in the air to rule in the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ. And what a great day that will be. For those living at that time who reject Jesus, then as now, should they die in their unbelief, they will spend eternity in hell. It's so gracious of God to have warned everyone what the end will look like. Here's what's so sad. Revelation tells us that they will see all these signs God has told them they would see, and they'll curse God for those signs. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, the only right thing for us to do this day is bow our knee to our sovereign Creator who saved us from the penalties of our sins so that we'll never have to experience such things. But we continue to pray for our unsaved loved ones, don't we? That God would do whatever it takes to draw them to Himself, whenever that would be. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for our time in the text. We've covered a lot of material this day. It's all right there in the book. Hopefully we've synthesized it in a way that these things could be easily understood. I pray, Father, we would rejoice in your precious word that explains those things to us. I pray, Father, that should there be someone here this day who doesn't know you, they know about you, but they don't have a personal relationship with you. You have not saved them from the penalty of their sins. They have not been reconciled with a perfectly holy God. I pray that you would open their eyes to comprehend the truth this day. Short of you invading their life to help them comprehend, they cannot comprehend. And so, as always, that is our prayer. We pray, Father, you'd bring us back tonight eager to see this final portion of Paul's letter to Timothy. It's both a blessed passage of Scripture and a heartbreaking passage of Scripture. The blessings and the burdens of the faithful minister. Bring us back to look at that tonight. Understand what your word says. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.